Well, we continue this morning in our series in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses continues to instruct Israel on how they are to live as the people of God in the land that God is giving to them. We've dealt with some challenging laws the last few weeks in Deuteronomy, but all of them, I think, or at least I hope, have been fruitful as we've dug into them to better understand them in their biblical and historical context. Now this morning, we hear from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God, is giving you for an inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, when we think of the direction that you give us through your sacred word, we take comfort. We ask now that you would let your word in our hearts be our joy and our delight as we attend to it here in your house with your people. Lord, make it so that we would remember your revelation as we go from here day and night, and that we would cling to it and follow it in everything we say and everything we do. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is another one that may at first seem odd and obscure. But as we consider it in its historical and its biblical context, it's another law that has significant implications for us today. When we dig into this passage, when we consider it particularly in the context of the whole Bible, then I think that what we find here is that there is no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being, or remove them from the reach of the saving work of Christ. Therefore, we must treat every person with dignity and make Christ's grace available to all. Let me say that again. There's no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being, or that can remove them from the saving work of Christ. And therefore, we are called to treat every person with dignity and to make Christ's grace available to all. That's a lot, so let's try now to break that down together. First, we need to see at the outset that this text is dealing with human depravity. The immediate context is serious and grievous sin, and the person who has committed that serious and grievous sin is the one who the passage is focused on. That's the context we're given in verse 22. It says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree." So right off the bat, we're dealing with a person who has committed a crime worthy of death, a serious sin in Israel, one of the most serious kinds of sin that you could commit. And so human depravity is at the forefront. From that, it's clear that there's a sequence in verse 22. First, the individual's depravity has led to a capital offense. Second, there's a judicial process that convicts him of that crime and that sentences him to death. Third, the man is actually put to death. And then fourth, the people decide to hang the man's body on a tree. Now, to clarify on this, commentators generally agree that the man in this verse was not killed by hanging him on a tree. He was killed instead probably by stoning. While other ancient pagan cultures came up with more often elaborate and painful and dehumanizing ways to carry out executions, stoning, the standard form of execution in Israel, was comparatively quick. And so what's in view here is that after the man was executed by stoning, perhaps because his sin was especially grievous, perhaps as a further intensification of the punishment and to bring even more shame on the offender, or perhaps as a way to warn others against committing the same crime, after this man was executed by stoning, his dead body would be displayed publicly by hanging it on a tree or some kind of wooden post for others to see. That's the situation in view here. And so the context is God's people having to deal with a particularly heinous case of human depravity when someone has committed a more serious kind of sin. So that's the situation. And then given that situation, this passage has a striking lesson for us. Because one of the first things it teaches us is that there is no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being. Now, how do we see that here? Well, we see it in the fact that God is concerned about the treatment of the body of this criminal who has committed a particularly heinous sin. Note again the details of this law. First of all, this law does not order or encourage the display of the executed body. Such display was already a common practice in the ancient world. And as we've seen in other cases in Deuteronomy, God is not here supporting that practice, but rather he seems to be restraining it. He's not outlining his ideal for how the body of an executed criminal is treated, but he's setting his people on a trajectory towards treating the body of such a criminal with dignity by significantly limiting how long the body could be displayed to only a few hours and ordering that the body be buried that same day. We help see the contrast, and we note that in contrast to this, in the nations surrounding Israel, the remains of some executed criminals were intentionally left out overnight and often for several days, so that the birds and the scavenging wild animals would come and would eat the body of the criminal. That was a further way to degrade the one who had committed a terrible crime in the community. But God doesn't want that among his people. This law seems designed to reduce and prevent such degradation of the condemned criminal. Now, why is that? Why does God care about this? After all, this guy isn't even alive anymore in this case. It's not like it's causing him pain. Why does God outlaw this degradation of the criminal's body? Well, God cares because all human beings bear his image, even the worst of sinners. The Bible tells us that God made humanity in his image. And even after sin entered in the world, even after sin entered into humanity, all people, every human being, continued to bear God's image. Now, sin may twist or distort that image of God in human beings in many different ways, but it does not erase it. It does not eradicate it. And so the Bible says that every human being should be treated with dignity because they bear the image of God. Their very being in many different ways shows forth God's image, and so it is worthy of dignity and honor. And that's reflected in our text this morning. We see here that there's a dignity, there's a sacredness to all human beings. And we see that that dignity is not only bestowed on the human mind or the human soul, but also on the human body. Because as Herman Bovink puts it, the whole person is the image of God. That includes both the human body and the human soul, because both are part of our humanness. The body, Bovink writes, is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God. And so the body belongs integrally to the image of God and is just as constitutive of the essence of humanity as the soul. There is something sacred about the human body. And of course, we all know this. Our culture has a number of things in our language and in some of the practices that devalue the human body after death. We may say things like, well, that's not really them anymore, as we see the body of our dead loved ones. Or we may look for ways to handle the bodies of the dead that, in a way, deny their sacredness. And yet, even so, I don't know anyone who, when their loved one dies at home, has the impulse to simply throw the body over their shoulder, carry it out to the trash bins in front of the house, shove the body inside one of the garbage bins, and then wait for the garbage collectors to pick it up the next morning. The very thought of that horrifies us. Because we all know that there is something special, there is something sacred about the bodies of human beings, even after they're dead, something that requires us to treat them with dignity. God here obviously agrees. And he calls us to treat as sacred not just our loved ones, but every human being, because every human being bears his image. And if God demanded that his people treat even the dead bodies of the worst criminals and the worst sinners with dignity, then surely we must treat living sinners and living criminals with dignity as well. If the dead bodies of notorious sinners still bear God's image in some way, then how much more must the living bodies of such notorious sinners bear the image of God as well? One thing we see here in this law is that there is no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being. And it's for that reason that we must treat every person with dignity, even the worst of sinners, even the worst of criminals. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that crimes should not be punished or that sin should have no consequences. If you've been with us through any portion, really, of Deuteronomy this fall, then you know that that's not what Moses or God are arguing for here. In many cases, Israel's failure to bring a just punishment on a criminal could result in guilt for the community, a kind of defilement on the land. But here we're reminded that over-punishing a crime, that unjustly exacting more than is right or proper for wrongdoing, that too can defile the land. That's what we see at the end of verse 23. There's a line that's too far, a line that seeks to strip someone of their dignity and deny their humanity, and God here forbids that. And so there's two ways, at least, to go wrong in administering justice. One is by failing to call others to account for their wrongdoing. But the other way is to be overly punitive on those who have done wrong. And so to unjustly overpenalize them, degrading them or denying the dignity that God has given them. Our text this morning reminds us that we need to beware of both errors. And that applies both at the large scale of criminal justice and foreign policy, and it also applies at the very personal scale of how we discipline our children or how we respond to friends or family who have hurt us. Throughout Deuteronomy, we've seen laws that require God's people to call others to account for their sins and their crimes. But here we have a law that combats that second error, the error of overreacting to, of over-punishing a crime or a sin. And we should note that this is not the only law of this kind in the Pentateuch. The famous law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not, as it's often portrayed, a law meant to encourage harsh penalties for crimes. Rather, it was meant to restrain judicial penalties, which in many pagan cultures would seek to exact more than an eye for an eye, and more than a tooth for a tooth. Both treating an offense too lightly and treating it too harshly can bring guilt on the people and can defile the land. Now, as we think about that, in the abstract, we may all be ready to agree with it. But often, the positions we take on public matters, or the positions we fail to take, or the way we treat the people around us, well, often that speaks something different. I remember about 20 years ago when stories first started breaking about the abuse of detainees in Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo Bay. And one news source noted how the magazine issues that broke those stories tended to sell terribly. No one bought them. No one wanted to read them. Now, there could be a few reasons for that, such as the fact that those articles are not particularly pleasant to read. But also, at the time, it seemed plausible that many Americans in that moment simply didn't care about such terrible mistreatment, as long as it was happening to suspected terrorists. No matter how bad it was, many Americans figured that they deserved it. There was no limit on the penalties that could be carried out on such people, they seemed to quietly assume. But God here places limits, and he calls us to care about those limits. And these limits that we find here applied not just to criminals within ancient Israel, but even to their international enemies of ancient Israel. Joshua, Moses' successor, applied this law even to Israel's foreign enemies like the Canaanite king of Ai. Joshua read this law as a call for us to care about the just limits on how even our worst international enemies should be treated. And because God cares about that, we should care about it too. When you think of those you most strongly oppose, those you maybe view as foreign enemies, or even those you view as domestic political enemies, when you think of those who you imagine in your mind as the worst of the worst, do you fall into ways of thinking or ways of speaking that not only desire for a just penalty to come upon them when it's due, but do you think and speak in ways that deny that such people bear the image of God? Do you in your words or your thoughts treat them as essentially less than human? Do you deny the dignity that God says they have? If you see a place in your life where that pattern is at work, then this text this morning calls you to repent. But the concern of this law is not limited to enemies on a national or international stage. The more common setting where this law would come up was with local criminals within Israel. And for that reason, this law also challenges us to consider how we think and how we speak and what kind of policies we support when it comes to those who have committed crimes within our own country or even within our own communities. Scholar and theologian Anthony Bradley notes that in our culture, on top of whatever penalty a lawbreaker receives in our justice system as the sentence for their crimes, above and beyond that, they are also given a new label, which often, he says, redefines their humanity and excuses further punishment and degradation beyond their judicial sentence. In the criminal justice system, Bradley writes, those who break the law are given new labels like deviant, offender, ex-con, and so on. These labels, he writes, come to define the entire identity of the criminal, and he or she is treated accordingly in the system forever. The result, Bradley notes, is a crisis of human dignity. Now again, the point is not that crimes should not be punished. The point is the ways that, in addition to a just sentence, we as a culture seek to further degrade the dignity of such people beyond what is just and beyond what is required for public safety. Now we may not be actively doing this ourselves individually, but we often don't care that much when it happens. And that itself can be a sin of omission, a sin of inaction. When you hear stories or reports about the mistreatment or the neglect or even the abuse of criminals in some specific facility in our own country, how do you tend to respond? Is it with concern for the dignity and the humanity of those suffering in those unjust conditions? Or is it more often with a shrug of indifference? Because after all, you maybe think to yourself, they're criminals. If they didn't want to suffer such things, then they shouldn't have broken the law. But our text this morning reminds us that committing a crime does not strip the offender of their human dignity. It does not erase the image of God. It does not excuse any and all forms of degradation going forward. In verse 23, even the worst of criminals could not be exposed long after their execution. And the community was called on to act, to take action to ensure that the offender received a proper burial that very day. And if God is so concerned about such things with a criminal who is dead, how much more must he care about such just and dignified treatment when a criminal is still alive? So our text has implications on the national and international scale. It has implications at the level of criminal justice. But it also has implications for our personal lives. An individual has committed a shameful act in our community, or a member of our congregation has committed a serious sin, or an acquaintance has sinfully harmed our close friend or family member, or a person has sinned seriously against us. And so often in those moments, our desire is not to seek mere justice, not to try to merely make right what is wrong, but our temptation so often is to seek to inflict more on the other person, to ruin their reputation, to damage their standing with others, to see in one way or another that when it's all said and done, what they experience will be far worse than the harm that they did to us or to the person we love. In other words, we too want to exact more than an eye for an eye, more than a tooth for a tooth. We want to strip them of their dignity. We want to dehumanize them in our heart. None of us want to admit that, but we're all tempted to do this in some setting. Where does that temptation show up for you? Where in your heart, or in your life, or in your words, have you sought to strip someone of their dignity or of their humanity because of what they have done? The first thing we see here is that there is no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being, and therefore we must treat every person with dignity. But there's also more here. In addition to all that, another thing we find in this text is God's truth that there is no depravity in this life that can remove a human being from the reach of the saving work of Christ. Now, where do we see that? Well, I'd argue actually we see it in a few ways. First, I would argue that there's a hint of this in the text itself. And we find that, I think, in the call to bury the offender. Now, to be clear, all kinds of people in history have buried their dead, believers and unbelievers alike. But in the Bible and among God's people, burial took on a special significance. Because the Bible tells us that a dead body will not always remain dead. A dead body, it tells us, is kind of like a seed. The Bible says that the day is coming when God will raise all people from the dead, every human being, and so every human body will be renewed and brought back to life. And all those who have trusted in the Lord, all those who have trusted in the God of the Bible and who have followed him, will enter then into eternal life in the presence of God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that in light of this future hope, when we bury our dead, it's like we're planting them as a seed, and we're trusting that one day God will raise them up to new life. And the insistence on burial, even here in verse 23, holds out hope that if this criminal, between his crime and his execution, repented of his sin and turned to the Lord in faith, then he too could look forward to a resurrection that would lead to eternal life. So we have that hint in our text, but also in addition to that hint, there's the reality that while certain laws in the Old Testament called for the execution of certain criminals, there was no assumption that such crimes cut one off from the possibility of salvation. The criminal could always repent and be saved. After all, Jesus himself assured one such criminal condemned to death that he would be saved because of his faith, even as he died on the cross right next to Jesus. But if that's not enough, there's also a later text that draws on these verses and fills them with hope. Verse 23 of our passage says, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." Now, there's some ambiguity in the language here, but I agree with commentators who say that the reason for the curse in this verse is not the hanging of the body itself. It's not the fact that the body is dead, but the foundational reason this man is cursed by God is because of his great sin. It's his sin that makes him cursed. But that then leads to a problem. How can I argue that such a man was in reach of God's grace when our text itself says that the man who sinned so grievously before God was cursed by God? Well, the answer comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that the curse spoken of here is real. And he tells us that it falls on all who break God's law, all who disobey his commandments. Paul writes, "It is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Paul reinforces the reality of that curse, but then Paul also tells us that there is hope. Paul adds, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Paul, citing our text this morning, is reminding us that Jesus nailed to the tree. Jesus, who was crucified on the tree on our behalf, Jesus Christ, received the curse of the law that we deserved so that we might be spared, so that we might be saved, so that we might have hope. That is the offer of the gospel. And it's an offer not just for minor sinners, but for great sinners, even notorious sinners. For as we've already heard this morning, the Apostle Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus received the curse that was due even to the worst of sinners, so that they would be saved if they would simply call out to him in faith. And so, we see here that there is no depravity in this life that can remove a human being from the scope of the saving work of Christ. And it's for that reason that we must make Christ's grace available to all. We must tell both minor sinners and great sinners that the grace is available to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that they most need and long for. We must pray for those who have committed great public sins and for those who have committed great private sins, and even those who have sinned grievously against us or against those we love. We are called to pray for them that they might be saved, that Christ's grace and the gospel might reach them and give them eternal life. Because as God told Ezekiel, God himself has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather he desires that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. And if we are to be children of our Heavenly Father, then we should desire the same thing for those who have sinned grievously as well. That's not always easy, perhaps, but it's what we are called to do. But in addition to praying for them, to the extent that we can, we ourselves are called to point such people to the grace of the gospel, to the mercy of Jesus. As individuals and as a congregation and as the larger church, we are called on to speak the truth in love to them, to be Christ's loving hands and feet to them, so that hearing the good news from us and from others and seeing it in action in our love shown towards them, they might turn to the Lord and live. Such a proclamation of the gospel to those who have harmed us or harmed those we love, that is one of the most profound ways that we can love our enemies, as Jesus has called us to do. There is no depravity in this life that can remove a human being from the scope of the saving work of Christ. Therefore, we must make Christ's grace available to all. So taken as a whole, we see that there's no depravity in this life that can strip the image of God from a human being, or that can remove them from the reach of the saving work of Jesus. That is a truth, as we've seen, that must shape how we relate to the people around us in this world. But that same truth also needs to shape how we relate to ourselves. Far too often, when we sin, when we have done something shameful and wrong, we believe the lie that now we have lost our dignity for good. We believe the lie that now we are maybe even beyond the saving work of Christ. But once again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of sinners, even sinners like you and like me. And no sin can put you beyond his saving work. So take a moment and ask yourself, are you one of those people who believes that the saving work of Christ is for other people, but not for you? Are you one of those people who believes that God wants dignity for other people, but not really for you? When we think such things, the Bible reminds us again and again that God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ in order to save sinners just like you. And he calls on you to trust in his grace and to trust in his love for you. To doubt that is to doubt him. It's to doubt his love and to doubt his willingness to keep the promises that he's made in the gospel. And so, friend, do not doubt God, but believe him. We serve a God who, when we had sinned and when the curse of the law had come upon us, he himself came to earth and he himself was hung on the tree for our sake, so that the curse that we deserved would fall completely on him until there was nothing of that curse left for us. That's how great his love is for you. Do not doubt it, but instead trust in him. And then, as you do, seek to show others the grace that he has shown to you, treating them with dignity despite their sin, and pointing them to the saving work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Amen.